I want to talk about Korah and his sons. Well, Korah was the ringleader of the rebellion in Numbers 16. Jude 11 talks about the gainsaying of Korah, but his sons survived. They disassociated from their father, and they were the sons of Korah, who became the musicians in the sanctuary and wrote at least 11 of the psalms that we have in the Psalter. So, you see the theme that's all through the Bible, that bad men have good sons and good men have bad sons. And that is how it must be, because spirituality in the end is totally individual and personal. That said, it does depend whom you mix with. Now, the rebellion was Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Reuben from the clan of Peleth, one of the sons of Reuben. Now, the Reubenites camped on the south of the tabernacle, and so did the Kohathites. So they were kind of neighbours. So there's a simple takeaway lesson. Watch who you mix with, even amongst the people of God, because bad company does lead you into bad behaviour. And that applies even within the household of God. Proverbs is written to Israel, to the people of God, and it keeps telling them, watch who you mix with and keep away from the company of certain people. I'm not a great fan of disfellowship, but I would say we should follow the wisdom of Proverbs, which is to simply keep away from certain people, even if they are, as it were, within Israel. So why did they make this rebellion? Why did Korah and Dathan and Abiram make this rebellion? Well, Korah was a firstborn. And why did the Reubenites support him? Well, Reuben was also a firstborn who had been deposed and replaced, it seems, by Judah. So there was this thing about the king who was never crowned, petty jealousy. Perhaps there was some discontent that the firstborn of Israel had been exchanged for the Levites. So the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, and in their hearts they'd return there, and they wanted a captain to lead them back, and I wondered if the idea of Korah was really to push Moses and Aaron out of leadership so that he could lead the people back to Egypt. Anything to get power. Typical stuff of politics. And their complaint was that Moses was exalting his own immediate family and Aaron over the priesthood, to the priesthood. And Korah and the Levites are being made sort of subservient to them. Now, the Kohathites, and Korah was the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, had just had a new leader appointed over them, Eliezaphan, the son of Aziel, that's in Numbers 3:30. Now, Kohath had had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Aziel. And Amram's sons, Moses and Aaron, were the rulers over Israel. So what about the next son? Well, the next down son was Izhar, and that was where Korah came from. So I think that he reckoned that he should have been over the Kohathites, but instead it was the son of Aziel, who was Kohath's youngest son, who'd been made the prince of the Kohathites. So there was petty jealousy. How many families, how many relationships do you know that have been totally messed up by petty jealousy? This is a trouble. Once you allow petty jealousy, it grows and grows into something quite grotesque. Well, Moses is such a contrast. When he hears about this rebellion, he falls on his face. Now, normally when a man in power is challenged and he has a power challenge or a challenge to his status, it's normally met by anger and a show of force. But instead, Moses falls on his face in humility and pleads with them. And that shows the truth of the statement that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. So he says to them, take censers and put fire in them and offer incense before Yahweh tomorrow, and then you'll see whom God chose. Well, the censers were for offering incense, and in Leviticus 10 we've read how Nadab and Abihu were slain for doing exactly that. So I think he's basically saying, do something that's going to lead to your condemnation. Offer, as it were, strange fire before God, when it was only some of the priests who were allowed to offer incense. So he's saying, take your incense in your senses and offer it to Yahweh, and you'll see. In other words, you will be destroyed if you do what I'm asking you to do. Though God was really asking them to do this. What they were supposed to say was, oh no, we give in. To offer incense like that and come to the incense altar in the holy place, that's not for us. We'd rightly be slain if we did that. So we repent and we retreat from our position. We're not going to do that. But they do. And I think it's rather like with Balaam. He was told to go with the elders of Moab. And yet when he does, God's angry with him that he goes. The idea was Balaam should have fallen down and repented and said, no, of course I won't go with them. And it's the same here. They should have said, no, no, we're not going to offer fire in our senses as with incense on it before Yahweh. We'll be slain if we do that. But in Numbers 16:7, he says basically, you have gone too far, you sons of Levi. So therefore, put incense in your senses tomorrow and offer it to Yahweh, and you'll see who Yahweh chooses. So this, I think, is the meaning of that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because if you want to go the wrong way, God will actually encourage you to go down it. And there is a evil spirit from the Lord, which you see with Saul. It's from the Lord, by the way, not from anyone called Satan or any cosmic being. And there is also the Holy Spirit, which confirms you the other way, in the upward spiral of spirituality. And so here you see, as it were, the downward spiral, people being confirmed in their wicked way. So you can never take a break from your relationship with God. He will confirm you one way or the other. And Moses appeals to them to repent. He says, hear now, you sons of Levi. And it's the word for be obedient. That's an appeal, I think, for their repentance. Korah's sons heard that appeal, but the others didn't. They were all brought to this point where, shall we go ahead or shall we go back? And that is how God works with people. And he tries to comfort them. Moses says to them, is it a small thing that God brought you near to himself to minister to the congregation? In other words, it's a great thing to be called to be a servant. But of course, they didn't see that. They didn't see that greatness is in humility. They didn't get at all the spirit of the Lord Jesus later when he washes the disciples' feet and says, I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. Now you go and do the same. Is it a small thing that God has separated you to bring you near to himself? Any feeling of jealousy or I want that position, you know, God has brought you near to himself. And you are ministers. You've been called to serve God's people. And if only we could see the importance of the glory of God, then that would be enough for us. But sadly, human pride is so strong and so powerful that people don't want to see that. So then they wanted the priesthood also, and that was not for them. And yet, unfortunately, they then go and complain that you brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, and you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. So they're describing Egypt as the land flowing with milk and honey. They clearly want to take the people back there, as I have said. And we also can be deceived into the tendency to think that Egypt, that's the world, is in fact the kingdom of God, is a land of milk and honey. It just shows the tricks that our perceptions play. They had been in slavery there, slain, beaten and abused. They were really in prison camps, concentration camps almost. And yet they thought that that was better. Just like that verse in Ecclesiastes that says, you're not wise to consider or to think or to perceive that the former days were better than these. I think that tendency of human nature, however, is because we shy away from the reality of living life in the present. We want to somehow think that the past was better and that now is awful. And yet, if we truly are knowing life and life more abundantly, and we have found all joy and peace through believing, then now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We are growing. We are closer to salvation. We are better now spiritually than we ever were before. So Moses is very upset. And he, when they refuse to listen to his reasoning, he says, okay, then you come tomorrow and take your censers, put incense on them, and bring each of you your 250 censers before Yahweh. And Moses and Aaron would also bring their censers. So I think you see there, as I say, God leading people further down the road to condemnation. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's waiting there to confirm you one way or the other. You meet people who've turned away from the faith and many years ago, and they appear apparently to be totally indifferent to it. But that's because God hardened their hearts, unfortunately, like he did with Pharaoh. So you notice, by the way, how many censers were there? There were 250 of the princes, and you also, Moses also, and Aaron, each with his censer. There were 252 censers. The only other time you read that number is in Numbers 7, when the priests, when the princes dedicate the altar. And each prince, and there were 12 princes, offered 21 animals in total. There was 252 animals in total. And here there's 252 censers. And it's all connected with the narrative of the princes of Israel. Well, I don't see any direct semantic sort of connection there, but what I'd say is this, that that all indicates a mastermind behind all this, in writing the records, in arranging history as it was. And with the Spirit in our lives, you don't know where it comes from. As Jesus said, it's like the wind. You don't know where it goes to, but you feel it right now. And so when you see that sort of connection in the Bible, that to me is the kind of real proof of inspiration, not archaeology, not science proofs of Bible, all this kind of stuff, because I don't personally find all that particularly impressive. But what I do find impressive is this internal ring of truth. Even though, as I say, you can't see the direct meaning there, there is clearly a higher hand in all this. And God says to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And I think the congregation was not just the rebels, it was the whole of Israel. Because they fall on their faces and say, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation? Now the one man who sinned was Korah, and that, I think, indicates how the influence of one person upon so many others, upon Dathan, Abiram, their families, the 250 princes, and their families, and that highlights the strength of the sons of Korah in being separate. So, God doesn't operate guilt by association, but he does also expect us not to identify ourselves with sinful behavior and not to legitimize it. And God does hear the intercession of Moses and Aaron. There's a gap between God's pronouncements of what he's going to do and the fulfillment of them. And in that gap, he is open to dialogue. He is open to the possibility of changing his path. And that is what gives intensity to prayer and dialogue with God. And that's what happened here, because God amends that purpose to destroy Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and those who support them. So then, he appeals to them, but they do not listen, apparently. But we know that the sons of Korah did listen, because they had clearly departed from the tent of Korah. So it says they went away from the tent of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. On every side, the people were told to get away from them. Dathan and Abiram came out, stood at the door of their tents and their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Doesn't say that Korah's family did. They clearly had repented. That just shows the power of God's call, that people really can step out from what appears to be the inevitable genetic, social, family pathway that they're upon. And the genealogy of the sons of Korah is found in 1 Chronicles 9. And it seems they were brought up after this by their second cousin, Phinehas. They became the gatekeepers of the temple, it says there. And as we know, they wrote these 11 psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. And Samuel, it seems, from 1 Chronicles 6, was also a Korahite. Now, Psalm 106:18 says that God kindled a fire to destroy them, but we've read that they kindled that fire themselves, just as Nadab and Abihu did, and were destroyed, as it were, by their own fire. So Korah and his lot were clearly aware of what had happened to Nadab and Abihu, and they commit the sin of presumption. They say, "Nah, it's not going to happen to me. It might have happened to them, but no, it won't happen to me." And so that, again, is a sad human feature, to refuse to learn from history, to refuse to learn from the Bible, to consider that history is bunk and it is of only passing sort of historical, cultural interest to the busy, rushing, modern person. But that may be so. Maybe history is bunk. But biblical history is not. The whole of the Bible, in one sense, is history, and it is there for us to learn from. And as I say, you see that really they kindled the fire of their own destruction. Those who are condemned are condemned because they have condemned themselves, rather than God condemning them. Well, the judgment of all this was that when they're destroyed and swallowed up by the earth, their senses are beaten into plates to cover the altar, so that they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. And the sons of Korah took notice from that. Psalm 73, Asaph talks about this, how my steps had almost slipped because he was fazed by how the wicked appear to prosper. But then he says, Psalm 73, 17, "I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end," because he saw the brass censers of the 250 rebels that had been melted down and beaten into plates over the altar. Jude 7 talks about these people and says they were set forth as an example. And it was the sons of Korah particularly who got the message. So then, you really have to respect those sons of Korah, that they had the strength to step out from family, to realize that the call of God transcends our ties that bind. Apparently, we are a new creation in Christ. And this is, I think, particularly relevant to those actually who are raised Christian, who are raised believers. Because if you're raised in the wrong way and you are still, you know, just asked to treat Christianity as a cultural sort of tradition that you are receiving from your parents, and yet not truly be transformed, and not truly dedicate yourselves, heart and soul, to the things of the Father and his dear Son, then you're also going to have to step out from family. And that is so difficult, and it's that so many stumble over. But this is the, as I say, the example of the sons of Korah, this radical independence. And of course, I'm not implying that we should be rebellious against family for the sake of it, not at all. But we are called to be individuals before God and not to simply live out parental expectation. Our faith should not be a case of living out parental expectation, the faith of our fathers. It cannot be that. We are called to living individual, personal relationship with God. And that's what you really have to respect about the sons of Korah.